Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophecy of Amos. We will again be in the first and second chapters of Amos's prophecy. We have already laid the groundwork for the role of prophecy in Scripture in general and Amos in particular. We found Amos, a shepherd, while tending sheep in the wilderness of Tekoa in Judah, this unlikely man from an unlikely place called by God to the northern kingdom to prophesy of the impending judgment on the people of God. This was with no still small voice that Amos came. He spoke bearing a proclamation of the mighty tones of a lion's roar. His message comes on like that of a hurricane. And last week I asked you to envision the torrential twister twisting in the distance, but rapidly making its turn and turning towards you. And as it comes closer and closer, we're going to find this week it's coming closer, and then next week we will find it right upon us. We found that the central focus of the condemnation of Amos's prophecy is directed toward Israel, different from most of the other prophets. However, Amos opens up by devoting the first six oracles in a kind of a roll call of the nations, where he systematically goes from one to the next with a knowledge of their history, a knowledge of their peculiar sin, and a knowledge of the particular judgment that God is making against them. If you would turn with me to the book of Amos, chapter 1, we'll be reading from verse 3 all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. And then we'll go to the throne of grace and ask the Lord for his help. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre and shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, and amid shouting in the day of battle and tempest in the day of whirlwind, their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with tumult and shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all of its princes with him, says the Lord. As we commenced our examination of these verses last week, you'll recall that I began with a rather lengthy introduction to first justify why it is appropriate for us to take a Lord's Day, or two Lord's Day, or three, or as many it takes to get through the book of Amos, particularly now, though, buried in Amos's relentless exposure of the sins of unrepentant heathen. Why? Why take this time? I'll just summarize a bit of last week. I cautioned you to remember that this is coming from the hands of Yahweh, the God of covenant. Remember, when we read these judgments, that it is from the God of covenant, the God who reveals himself from Sinai as the jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Though Amos is a book of judgment, bear in mind that it comes from the one who keeps his covenant and shows his mercy toward his own. I also ask you to keep in mind throughout our studies in Amos, as we consider the sins of the nations, that we not think, surely this can't happen here. That we remember that God is faithful in judging our enemies, yes. But he is just as faithful when that twister turns upon the church. And he is faithful in pruning, in cleansing, in chastening his children. So we don't get prideful and say, look at what God is doing out there in the world. I emphasized also God's concern for the welfare of people in general, that all men bear the image of God, and that a sin against humanity is a sin against God himself. We also saw how Amos teaches us that the state is not neutral. That is, the state, when we talk about separation of church and state, the state is not neutral when it comes to Scripture's moral teaching. We saw in Romans chapter 2 how it revealed that all men are answerable to God on the basis of his moral statutes, on the basis of that which is written on the hearts of all men, their conscience bearing witness. We saw that God does indeed hold nations to account for national atrocities against humanity. And I call this to consider, just to initiate, just to think about it, and we'll get into this a little bit more this week, our complacency, how we tend to overlook or ignore sin in the world as commonplace. In other words, oh, that's just the pagan being the pagan. Well, why should that surprise us? It's just, he's just acting like the world. The world should act like the world. And I said, while not caught off guard by wickedness, neither are we to not be grieved by wickedness, nor are we to not do what is in our power to do to fight against it. Not to be caught off guard, but also we should be grieved and do what is in our power to fight against it. In Amos's time as today, the church is satisfied with form and ritual, and as a result, it's lost its saltiness. It's no longer speaking up clearly and decisively on matters which God has revealed in his word. And I'm talking here about social matters today. Marriage, divorce, crime, care for the elderly, abortion, racism, poverty, famine. The word of God addresses all of these. And because the church is failing, the individual believers within the church have no set convictions on these matters. And little by little, we're seeing things which once the church stood up for are slowly, they're letting them slip away. But it is the church's prophetic task to declare the mind of God as revealed in Scripture on social, national, and international issues. The voice of God cannot be silenced by the so-called separation of church and state doctrine, so often invoked by the quote-unquote neutral news media out there that just says, well, we want to prevent religious bias. So we have to separate the church and the state. We have to protect in our nation our religious pluralism. But you know what? All that doesn't matter, because the mission of the church is to call people to repentance and to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. And if public policy permits what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, the church must speak up, whether or not that means possibly losing even its tax-exempt status in this nation. Consider the renowned words, what have become renowned words, of German nationalist and Protestant minister Martin Niemöller, who in 1937 was arrested because of his outspoken sermons against Hitler. After 8 years in concentration camps, Niemöller wrote about the moral failure of the people in the face of the Holocaust. This is what he wrote. By the way, these words, you've probably heard them in different forms, and they've been changed around to fit different ideas that people have. But these are his original words. "First they came for the communists, but I was not a communist, so I said nothing. Then they came for the social democrats, but I was not a social democrat, so I did nothing. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I was not a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, but I was not a Jew, so I did little. Then, when they came for me, there was no one left to stand up for me." I don't quote this to say that it is the proper or right motivation that we speak up for the sake of self-preservation. I hear this a lot on the radio, on Christian, whatever, political radio, whatever it is. We have to stand up for what's just. We have to stand up for what's right in order to preserve ourselves, preserve our future, preserve the future of our children. No, we must stand up for justice because it is commanded of us that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We must be concerned with the sins of the nations because God is concerned. And a sin, it is a sin against God to know, according to the book of James, chapter 4, 17, to know to do good and not do it. Now, I realize some may be saying, you know, this sounds like a social gospel message. Pastor Joe is getting into the social gospel. But let me explain to you why it is not. There is an error in the social gospel, in that the social gospel makes the emphasis of Scripture social matters, suggesting that God is more concerned with social matters than he is with worship. And if you read the Bible, it's very, very clear right away that Scripture, and therefore God, is consumed with the matter of his worship, that he be glorified. That's the chief end of man. There's no question about it. The social gospel denies this. It says the chief end of man is to help his fellow man, even if it means neglecting the worship of God. But the Bible makes it implicitly clear that our love, concern, and action in defense of our neighbor is the necessary outflow of a proper worship of God. 1 John 4:21, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also." It's assumed that one who loves God will love his brother. And if he loves his brother, it won't be in word only, but he'll do something about it. As James 2, verses 15 to 17 states, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And then he concludes that faith without works is dead. So our concern, when we talk about a concern for the physical welfare of people or a people group, it's not the fruit of a social gospel, but rather it's the social and ethical fruit of the true gospel. And the more that we understand about the grace of God, and more we understand of God's work in salvation and justification by faith and salvation by grace, the more we're going to love God. And then as a result of our love for God, it's going to end up flowing out in our love for that which is created in his image. John Piper recently observed that although God governs all calamity and all disease, and God permits things for a reason, this does not mean that humanitarian attempts to alleviate or even eradicate disease, for example, goes against God's will. Some will say that, well, if God is sovereign and he's sending this disease, isn't it to work against him if you try to help these things or find a cure for disease or try to help people? And he writes this. He says, "The logic of the Bible says, act according to God's will of command, not according to his will of decree." That we act according to his will of command, not decree. His decrees are mysterious. We don't know what he decrees, everything. But we know what he commands. He goes on, he says, "We do not look at devastation and conclude that we should join the ranks of the indifferent. No, love your neighbor is God's will of command. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is God's will of command. If your enemy is hungry, feed him is God's will of command. The disasters that God ordains are not aimed at paralyzing His people with indifference, but mobilizing them with compassion. There is a tendency of some to look at the world events and try to figure out what God is doing. Oh, I see. Okay, this tsunami came here. He must be judging the Muslims there. Okay, I see. AIDS. Whoa, that's a judgment on the homosexual. Or, okay, this hurricane came to those terrible people in Louisiana. Or the greedy people in New York City had a building fall down on them. And we look at these things and try to figure out God is doing this and God is doing that. And at times we become cheerleaders and we say, see, God is getting you for all of your wickedness. And you know, some of that may be right and some of it may be wrong and some of it may be mixed. But that's never the end of the story. When you point your finger at others, remember the tempest is coming to you. So we better be willing to get our hands dirty, or at least our knees dirty, to do what is in our power to do. Piper concludes, he says, don't try to read the mind of God with mysterious decrees of calamity. Rather, do what He says. And what He says is, do good to everyone. So it's with this spirit, a spirit of humility, that we approach the judgment of the nations. Not again as God's cheerleaders, but to seek to do what we can do, to seek to be the salt that we could be, the light that we could shine, not denying, yes, God does judge, but not with a pompous, self-righteous pride, but rather with fear and trembling. We also saw from the text of Scripture last week that God does call nations to account, and He specifically called six nations, the nations round about Israel, to account for their sin. Quickly, Damascus in the north, Syria, their sin was threshing the people of Gilead with iron agricultural equipment. Gaza, the main city of the Philistines in the southwest, is indicted for selling God's people as slaves to their sworn enemies, the Edomites. Tyre to the northwest of Israel, also judged for slavery, held to even greater accountability because they were breaking a covenant they had with Israel, a long-standing covenant from the time of King David. From Tyre, Amos moves in his announcement of judgment down to Edom, the descendants of Esau. And though Esau and Jacob had reconciled, they remained Israel's archenemy. And theirs was the sin of unreasonable hatred and anger. As it's written of Edom, he pursued his brother with the sword, cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Ammon was guilty of genocidal imperialism, not caring for the preservation of human life, preferring comfort, preferring to expand their territories. We read in the middle of verse 13, they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. What a sad illustration of the wickedness of the human heart that is. Men can be so corrupt by prospects of power and growth and money that it would lead him to acts of vengeance beyond the limits of human conscience. Going on, the last one, Moab, in chapter 2, in the middle of verse 1, he burned the bones of Edom to lime, railed against the dead. And that railing against the dead we talked about is an indication of the deep-rooted hatred, a hatred which the grave itself could not extinguish. Each of these eight judgments, six against the nations, and the two that we'll look at in the coming weeks against Judah and Israel, are prefaced with this poetic formula, these words, for three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. Amos employs a common technique of biblical literature here called ascending enumeration. It's also called X/X+1 parallelism. You see it in Psalm 62, verse 11. It says, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Or Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. X+1, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4. When you see this, it's not to be taken mathematically, and we take 3 and 4 and add them up. And I've seen commentaries say these are the seven sins of this nation, these are the 3, these are the 4. But it's not. It's a poetic technique here for three transgressions and for 4. It means transgression is mounting up upon transgression. for three transgressions, or for four. It's instructive. Not merely poetic, but instructive of the nature of God. For three transgressions and for four means that God is patient. In fact, he is more patient than any man. Man at his best will give you three strikes. Right? We have the idiom, three strikes, you're out. And he usually won't even give you more than one. But God does not judge haphazardly based upon emotion. He's very calculated when he distributes his wrath upon those he finds guilty. For three transgressions and for four demonstrates that God does not immediately jump on sin. To speak in human terms, look at it this way. This is, again, in human terms. God looks at sin and he waits. Now, of course, we know he knows, but in human terms, he looks at sin and he waits. There's one. There's another. But I won't judge yet. Maybe they'll repent. Again, this is in human terms. But there's a point. Three transgressions and for four tells us there is a point when God's patience runs out. It has been said, beware the anger of a patient man. You know, to have no anger is to be a spineless jellyfish. There has to be a point where a moral being says enough is enough. As any good mother or father here knows with their children, there are times when you've had to say enough is enough. Any good school teacher knows with her class, there's a time when she must say enough is enough. There are times when husbands need to say that to their wives, not in a judging way, but to let them know that this far and no more. The fourth transgression means that the cup of sin is filled. The word transgression in Hebrew is pesah, and it holds the idea of a willful refusal, rebellion. Willful refusal to submit to a law that you're under. This is talking about rebellion here. So God is saying, you rebel against me once, twice, three times, fourth time. This reveals the patience of God more than anything. Over and over and over and over, man rebels and rebels and rebels. Though God may bear long with wickedness, he will not be mocked. The vessels of wrath are borne with much long suffering before they're fitted for destruction. He bears long before turning one over. But in Amos' day, the nations, as well as Judah and Israel, had crossed over the line. They went one too far. They had exhausted the patience of a long-suffering God, and as a result, he now judges in his wrath and chastises in his mercy. And we saw last week how both of these are going on at the same time. The fourth transgression, what is it? It's the outward manifestation of man's desperately wicked heart. The fourth transgression comes about when human values get cut loose from the foundation of God and his word. When humanity gets cut loose from a foundation of truth and says, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going, when it becomes no longer based on an absolute truth, but now on the free choice of each person. Before long, what happens is thoughts and attitudes start to motivate people based on what is important to them at the moment. No longer is it truth. No longer is it the command of God. But now is what makes me feel good or feel right. The result of this is that man will value himself over others, pleasure over work, spending over saving, freedom to do his own thing in place of commitment. The sin that runs like a sinister thread throughout these transgressions, this thread that runs through these nations in Amos chapter 1 and 2 is that of living for self. We find the self trampling on others, intent on its own profit, ignoring his obligation, indulging in his secret pleasures, and ultimately callous and indifferent of any need in humanity around him. The sin of self-pleasing, the exaltation of self, self-preservation, results in treating other people as things, turning profit at the cost of the welfare of others, using people, ignoring a pledge to one's word when it gets too difficult. And we see it also leading to unmitigated hatred and murder, people taking advantage of even the most helpless in society and cruel vengeance. That's the manifestation of that thread of self running through here. The outcome of the selfishness is manifested in our society today in famine, disease, immorality, divorce, poverty, terrorism, slavery, oppression. The severity of the fourth transgression is illustrated in Ezekiel 14. If you'll turn there with me for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12. The severity of the fourth transgression is illustrated here in Ezekiel 14, verse 12, where it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness," there is the fourth transgression, "persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord." And then he continues that same vein in the next two sections. Skip down to verse 19. I'll show you the last one again. Same thing. "Or if I send pestilence into a land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." There comes a time when God turns people over to persistent transgression. That even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were interceding for that people, they would not be delivered. That is the fourth transgression. As we look at the specific transgressions of these six nations, I found four areas of offense of these six nations that speak to our society today, that speak to us, that are relevant for our day and age. Four things. Number one, I mentioned how five out of six of these offenses were against God's chosen people. They were against Israel, five out of the six. And this points to, number one, the atrocities that are committed around the world against Christians. Persecution. So number one is persecution. We're going to look at these individually. Number two, slavery. The sale and use of human beings for personal gain. We saw that this was the sin of Gaza, of Tyre, and of Edom. Slavery. Third, covenant breaking, the sin of Tyre and the sin of Edom. And really, if you count also Ammon and Moab, in the sense that Ammon, Moab, and Edom were at one point family with Israel. The breaking of covenant, the breaking of a familial covenant. And number four, the pitiless, malicious, unmitigated murder, as we see in the use of the threshing sledges of Syria against Gilead. And the ripping open of pregnant women at the hands of the Ammonites. And by the way, the threshing sledges, what that was a big piece of wood with iron teeth on it that they would use for separating out the grain from the chaff. Okay, and it says that they were putting people under the threshing sledges. The people of Gilead, God's people. Let's look at these four transgressions. Number one, persecution of the people of God. We read in Hebrews 10 of the church enduring great conflict of suffering by being made a public spectacle through reproach and tribulation. And they're accepting joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better possession, an abiding one. That's in Hebrews 10. Paul's testimony is one of continual persecution. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 lashes, save one. And we see this persecution on the hands of the Jewish leaders and the secular authorities throughout the book of Acts. The stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. After Stephen's execution, there was a major persecution that came in Acts chapter 8 that was actually led by Saul of Tarsus. After Saul of Tarsus became a Christian in Acts 9 verses 23 to 25, it says the Jews in Damascus tried to kill him. Another attempt was made on his life by the Hellenistic Jews in Acts 9. So one after the other in the biblical account. Persecution at the hands of Rome was even greater. The New Testament records that Paul was imprisoned on several occasions by the Roman authorities. Christian tradition reports that he was executed in Rome. In 64 AD, there was a great fire that broke out in Rome. It destroyed whole portions of the city. And ancient history books record that to get rid of the report, the Roman Emperor Nero at the time fastened the guilt of the inflicted torture on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. Forms of execution used by Romans included a systematic murder, crucifixion, feeding Christians to lions. Their deaths were made subject of sport as they wrapped these people in hides of wild beasts and threw them to be torn by dogs, or they nailed them to crosses, set them on fire, burned them to serve as torches at night. The Roman Emperor Domitian in AD 81 to 96 called himself Lord God and considered it a crime against the state and condemned many Christians to death, charging them with atheism because they did not believe that he was the Lord God, Domitian. Emperor Pliny condemned many Christians to death. It's written that he applied the rack to tender women. A 120-year-old man, a bishop of Jerusalem by the name of Simeon, was crucified in AD 107. Around AD 110, Bishop Ignatius of Antioch was thrown to wild beasts in the Colosseum. In 155 AD, Polycarp, a personal disciple and friend of the Apostle John and an elder in the church of Smyrna, was martyred at the age of 86. Clement of Alexandria writes of this time, he says, many martyrs were daily burned, confined, or beheaded before our eyes. In the beginning of the 3rd century in Alexandria, Perpetua, a woman, a young woman with a daughter of noble birth, a mother of a nursing child, considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world, as she was cast to wild beasts in a public festival. Historian Eusebius bears witness of the persecution of Diocletian in AD 303. He saw with his own eyes the houses of prayer flattened to the ground, the scriptures being burned in the marketplaces, pastors hunted, tortured, and torn to pieces in the amphitheater. And all the while, what did the Christians do? They sang hymns. They gave praise to God. They thanked God for the honor that Almighty God gave them to be such martyrs, even to their last breath, prompting Tertullian, another writer at the time, to write these words, which have become very infamous in the church. Many of you know them. Tertullian wrote this in kind of like a way to mock the authorities. He said, "Go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. The blood of Christians is their harvest seed. The blood of Christians is their harvest seed. As the blood of martyrs goes down into the ground, up come many, many more." Of course, the persecution didn't end with Rome, and this is not a message on persecution. In fact, we did do a message on persecution that's online. You can listen to it as it has more about that. But looking even today, the things that are going on today. Sudan, estimated that over 1.5 million Christians in the South Sudan were killed by Islamic Sudanese army in the north. Indonesia, Islamists stated aim is the complete elimination of Christianity. Militant Muslims have orchestrated a jihad against Christians, killing thousands and destroying hundreds of churches in Indonesia. How about Saudi Arabia? Christians arrested, lashed in public for practicing their faith openly. Bibles confiscated, piled up and burned by the religious police. The leaders of these nations are involved in these acts. Prayer services by Christians are broken up by police. And Christians are arrested and tortured. People who convert to Christianity can legally and officially, with the sanction of the government, be executed. The communist government of the People's Republic of China continues to try to maintain its control. So they confiscate church property and Bibles to this day. To this day. A major crackdown in the year 2004 of unregistered church groups, home churches, resulted in several hundred Christians being arrested in China, where our next Olympics are going to be. and all the world is going to smile and turn away as if nothing's happening. Bangladesh, Muslim extremists often deny Christians access to public water and force them from their homes and beat them. Every day there is an act of persecution on the people of God around the world. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to keep track of these situations in one way or another. I sent out a website for those who are, have the internet to keep track so that you might pray for your brothers and sisters in chains around the world. Just this week, just to show you how prevalent, this week, two men in Turkey on trial for converting to Christianity broke this Turkish law that forbids the insults to Turkishness. They have a law. If you insult Turkishness, you could be arrested. Two men on trial. Two Christian attorneys in China arrested, one receiving 5 hours of electric shock at the hands of police. Last Thursday in Sudan, a suicide bomber killed 5 children at a church gathering. In India, last Sunday, as we were gathered here, last Sunday, Hindu extremists attacked and injured Christians during a worship service. And also last Sunday, an Indian evangelist who worked for international Christian broadcaster Trans World Radio was shot and killed because of his involvement in converting Hindus to Christianity. And you can go on and on and on. And these, again, happen every day. It's estimated that in this past year, over 150,000 Christians were martyred in nations outside of the United States. For some of us are familiar, we've prayed for the situation that happened in Germany, in Turkey, where there was a German man and 2 Turkish converts from Islam to Christianity. And they were brutally murdered. Well, this week, and we thought, well, okay, this is the extremists. These are the people that are out there somewhere. But this week, and this is confirmed, this is not some myth. There's so many myths out there. By the way, be careful what you forward over the internet around. Make sure they're real before you just send things out, because a lot of things that go out over the internet, now I've never received anything from any of you, but a lot of things that go out on the internet are these mythical things that people make up, and they sound good and they want to rile up people, but they're not. There's no basis to truth. We need to be based in truth. Well, this checks out with the official newspapers in the nation of Turkey. Government officials, keyword, government officials from the Turkish province of Malatya, including a colonel in the Malaysian military police, along with an Islamic faculty member, were the instigators of the plot to kill those 3 Christians. The government is involved in these things. It also identified a member of parliament from Malatya, claiming that this murder conspiracy had been planned for 4 or 5 months. So you see, even in this day and age, even in our sophisticated age, you know, we think, oh, look at the barbaric way they treated those people. In our sophisticated age, we see acts of atrocious violence against Christians being sanctioned by governments in these nations. Brethren, be sure, though it may look in the world and it may look around and say, it may look terrible, but be sure that God is defending His people. There is no act of violence against the people of God that He has not taken to account, that He is not in the midst of, and that He is not actively transforming into a work for His glory. He takes the hatred of wicked, sinful men and makes it a work for His glory. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." No ifs, no buts. God knows you shall suffer persecution. God knows it because He ordains the future, because He knows it for sure, because He causes the future. And so instead of bringing difficulty to our faith, brethren, when we see these things, sometimes we say, I don't want to look at that because it's going to shake me. No, don't let it shake you. Rather, let it encourage you that God's word is true. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The very persecution that is prophesied should strengthen your faith because it proves that God's word is true. It proves God's omniscience. He told us beforehand that it would happen. Second, transgression, derived from the human atrocities around the nations that are indicted by Amos. Second one, slavery. The sale and use of human beings for personal gain. That was the sin of Gaza, Tyre, and Edom. Slavery. One doesn't need to look too far. One does not need to look too far to find the same atrocity. As between the years of 1640 and 1865, some 12 million people of African descent were shipped to the Americas, many to be enslaved within the boundaries of our fine nation, the United States of America, with the full and unreserved sanction of our government. Why? For wealth. Well, the first half of the 19th century was basically based upon the slaves, the wealth that came in, the exploitation of slaves. Our government considered slaves as legal non-persons, unless, of course, they committed a crime. According to an Alabama court, slaves are rational beings and capable of committing crimes, and in reference to acts of crimes, they're regarded as persons. But because they're slaves, they're incapable of performing civil acts, and in reference to all such, they are things, not persons. That's our people. This is the United States that wrote these things. They're people if they commit a crime, otherwise not. Treatment of slaves was harsh, inhumane. People living as slaves were regulated by legally authorized violence. Plantations in the South were ruled by terror. There were frequent public floggings. Reminded every slave of the penalty of not working enough. On large plantations, slave overseers were authorized to whip and brutalize non-compliant slaves. In addition to this, physical abuse and murder, slaves were at the constant risk of losing their family members. Because at any time an owner can decide, well, I need more money, so I'm going to trade this slave and make a profit. I'm going to trade this slave to pay my debt. Here, in this country, far, far away from here, 2,500 years later, how things remain the same. In the 19th century, the proponents of slavery defended the institution as a necessary evil. It was feared that if they let the slaves free, that it would be more harmful to the social and economic consequences that would come as a result. It'd be more harmful than to continue slavery. In 1820, Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter that with slavery, he said, speaking of slavery, he wrote this: "We have the wolf by the ear, and we can neither hold him nor safely let him go." Got it? Hold him or safely let him go. Justice is on one scale, and self-preservation is on the other. See that sin again? You see, self-seeking, how a self-preserving society throws justice into the wind for the favor of its own comfort? That whirlwind's coming this way, isn't it? Can anyone say that God is not and will not hold this nation to account for this brutality against humanity, which is created in His image? I was surprised to learn, as a result of a recent presidential debate, that there has been no president since the abolition of slavery, since the 13th Amendment of the Constitution in 1865, no president has ever formally apologized. In fact, it was not till February 24th of this year that any state assembly ever addressed the issue, and it was the Virginia General Assembly that passed a resolution acknowledging, saying, "We profoundly regret the involuntary servitude of African and the exploitation of Native Americans, and call for reconciliation among all Virginians." First time this year. And I pray that sets a precedent for the rest of this country and for our president to do the same. God holds us to account for this. He will not be mocked. Can't say, well, that's far in the past. God is keeping count. That's the idea of the third and the fourth. God will hold us account. He is not mocked. We have sown and we will reap. And if you're a Christian and you don't want to see your nation judged with fire and blood, we need to cry out for the authorities of this nation to see that there are repercussions for acts of cruelty against the people. Number three, the third transgression. Covenant breaking. The sin of Tyre and Edom. As I thought of this, my mind went immediately to the breakdown of the most important of human covenants instituted by God, that of marriage. And I was looking at some of the statistics on marriage and divorce in this country and found that 48% of all marriages end in divorce. A recent study by a Barna research group interviewed 3,854 adults, and what they found were 11% of the adult population is currently divorced. 25% of the adults have had at least one divorce during their lifetime. And now this is most striking. Divorce rates among conservative Christians were significantly higher than other faith groups and much higher than atheists and agnostics. And Barner commented on this, and he wrote this, "While it may be alarming to discover that born-again Christians are more likely than others to experience a divorce, that pattern has been in place for quite some time." This is not new. I don't know if you're surprised to hear that. Perhaps some of you are. While grieved, I'm not surprised. It is very grieving, but I am not surprised. It's grieving because it's going on in the name of Christ. But I'm not surprised because the church in this nation is so apostate. So much being conformed to the ways of the world, while at the same time realizing that and then trying to cover up with fig leaves. That's the modern church. The modern church has created a population of people who are quote-unquote born-again church. And why are they quote-unquote born-again? Because they just have the fig leaves on in the right place. We've created a population of people. They follow the rules on the outward. Even if the rules are based on Scripture, even rules about marriage, and they follow these rules, and this population of professing Christians have no ability to keep those rules. So when they make a vow, you know what? When the world makes a vow, what do you figure? About 50%, right? So someone out in the world says they're going to do something. About 50%, half the time they'll do it, half the time they won't. Not unexpected. So a 48% divorce rate is not surprising by the world standard. By the world standard, if I keep my word 50% of the time, I'm pretty good. I'm doing well. I did it half the time I said what I was going to do, I did. But the people of God who are obeying God, and when God's word says, let your yeas be yea and your nays nay, that means 100% of the time. And if you care to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, then you better know that that means 100%. But in reality, what's happening is these whole group of people who are called by the name of God to call themselves the church, the born-again church, they have no concern for obedience. They're not concerned with keeping their vow. They'll say, you know what? If I do 55%, I'm better than the next guy. So 55% of my yeas are yea and nays are nay. I'm doing pretty good. In other words, what I'm saying is this, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is there are not genuine Christians, and they are demonstrated so by the fact they have no desire to obey, and they are being conformed to the world and not to the Word of God. And when you take a non-Christian or a professing Christian and he makes a Christian vow, he has no hope of keeping it. There's no work of grace in his heart. When he says, I do, he can't. And so he becomes a statistic. And so another Christian divorce. That's what's happening with these numbers. Be sure, God will judge a people who disregard their pledges and obligation, their vows. And whatever we think in this country, oh, we have such natural strength, will never be turned over to any judgment at the hands of another nation. Don't fool yourself. It will not stand against the judgment of God. For the most part, the United States of America has despised the counsel of God. They have desired to follow in rebellion against God. The multitude of people in this nation will listen to the politicians and the pop stars and the television and movie personalities, anyone but the Word of God. That's why we must pray for our country. And I pray that we have not reached a place where even if we had a Job and Daniel and Noah here in our midst, that their intercession would not be heard. The fourth transgression, pitiless, malicious, unmitigated murder. We find this in the threshing sledges of Syria and the ripping open of pregnant women at the hands of the Ammonites. The threshing sledges of Syria in the north and Ammon to the east, the ripping open of pregnant women. There are several venues to which Amos's indictment of the nations apply when we talk about these two. But I believe one need look no further than the Holocaust of unborn babies in our own nation to find this same hideous thing, the same hideous evil, the threshing sledges, the tearing open of pregnant women, the same hideous evil thing described by Amos of Syria and Ammon 28 centuries ago is going on in our land. And every individual is created in the image of God, and nothing moves God to punish as much as wanton cruelty to the most helpless of people. Every day in this country, 4,400 babies are killed under the threshing sledges of clinicians. 50 million babies worldwide, 1.5 million per year in this country. 38% by women identified as Protestant. 18% as quote-unquote born-again evangelical. 1% as a result of rape or incest. 6% as a result of potential health problems, because those are always the red herrings, you know, the side issues. What about rape? What about health problems? We're talking about a total of about 5 or 6% in all. 93% of all abortions occur for social reasons. The child is unwanted, or it is inconvenient. Thus says the Lord, for three transgression of my people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they may enlarge their territory. You say to me, Pastor, that's not fair. Threshing sledges in Syria, that's wanton violence against pregnant women. It's unfair to say, to liken this. After all, abortion is civilized. It's done in an air-conditioned office by a man of skill, a man who's gone to school for years. It's not murder. It's a procedure. Listen, I'm not going to be graphic because I don't want to sensationalize this. But listen to what a five-month-old baby, this procedure. 42 babies die this way every day. 42 babies die this way every day. Okay, and this is not sensationalizing. Okay, this is a physician's own description. Because the developing fetus doubles in size between the 13th and 14th month of pregnancy, the body of the fetus is too large to be broken up by suction and will not pass through the suction tubing. In this procedure, the cervix must be opened wider than in the first trimester abortion. This is done by inserting laminaria a day or two before the abortion. After opening the cervix, the doctor pulls out the fetal parts with forceps. The fetus skull is crushed for ease of removal. And you know, I'm not going to go on. Threshing sledges. Clinician, hear this. You who rip open women with child, hear this. Things are getting better. Where? 2,800 years later. We're not supposed to be like the savage barbarians of our past. Well, where's the difference? Are we really more civilized today because we make slaughter more palatable? Brethren, it's our responsibility. And I know it seems like we're becoming a smaller and smaller and smaller minority on this issue, but I will tell you, God has written this on the heart of every human being. It's there. He just keeps putting it away and putting it away. We must defend the most defenseless of human life. Even though our legal system greatly hampers our efforts, We must do what is within our power to do to defend the defenseless. This is not a joke. Judgment is coming on this nation for this fourth transgression. I believe this is the proverbial fourth transgression. Ezekiel 35:6 says to our nation, since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you, America. Listen to this true story and I'll share it in closing. After an anti-abortion message, not sure where this occurred, but the person relayed this, a man relayed to the speaker how he had lived in Germany during the Holocaust and how a railroad track ran past the small church he attended. His congregation had heard horror stories of what the Nazis were doing and knew that the tracks outside their church ended in a Nazi relocation center. But he said they chose to distance themselves from those uncomfortable realities. Then something happened that made those realities harder to ignore. They began to hear the cries and screams of people in boxcars being taken to the camps. Week after week, this went on until they began to live in sheer dread of the trains coming during the services. So they devised a plan. To keep from hearing the tormented cries of these people, they would start singing hymns when they heard the train whistle blow. For as long as the train went past, that's how long they would sing. If the screams got louder, they just sang a little louder. Today, he says that he can still hear the horrible sounds coming from those trains, that all he can do now is beg God to forgive him for his inaction. However, that's not why he was crying. He was crying because of something that happened in a distant land over 50 years ago. He was not crying for that. His tears were for America and for something that's happening right now. He saw history repeating itself as people claiming to be Christians avert their gaze from another Holocaust. He saw Christians walking into their churches on ground that is soaked in the innocent blood of butchered children while doing nothing to stop it. He already knew that the American church seemed determined to learn the hard way. You can't sing loud enough to fool God. You can only put out so much. You can only close your ears to this so much. James 4:17 warns anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin. It is sin if we do nothing as God's people. How are we going to react? How are we going to react to the four transgressions? This one, as well as the other international atrocities in our day. Will we process them merely as more bad news? Oh, the world's going to hell. More bad news of a troubled planet and go back to eating our dinner? Or will we attempt to defend people created in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity? Dignity, respect, compassion, aid, help. Isaiah 58:6-7 calls upon the people of God to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo heavy burdens, free the oppressed, break yokes, feed the hungry, house the poor, clothe the naked, and if we remain complacent, He will not hear our cries any longer. If God's people do not repent of their own self-reliance and their own self-pleasing lives, He's going to say to you, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah 1, verse 15. Brothers and sisters, you're the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be trampled by men. May this not be said of us, brethren. If we see evil happening in any of these areas, we have a responsibility to do what we can about it. There are atrocious things happening in our day, and God is concerned, and He is pleased when His people act as salt and light to His glory. I'm not saying He's pleased with all the actions that people do. He's certainly not pleased with the bombing of abortion clinics. But He is pleased when His people stand up and are salt and light and defend those who are defenseless. But you say, what can I do? I'm one person. I can't save the world. What can I do? Well, there's one thing everyone here can do, and that is pray. Pray. Ask God to wake up the church from its complacency on these matters. I'm going to ask the ladies that pray on Friday night, every other Friday night, and the men that pray on Thursday night, that you take a time. And that we do this, and we always lift up the persecuted church. But I would ask the prayer groups, and in all of our times of prayer, that we take a time to lift these things up before the Lord, to lift up this nation before the Lord, to pray for these atrocities that are going on right in our midst, to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in chains around the world. You could pray. What else can you do? You could stop, take your hands out of your ears. You can educate yourself on these matters. There are good websites out there for those who have the internet that report daily acts of violence against Christians so that you can know how to pray. You can write letters of encouragement to pastors in these nations. You know, it's not easy being a pastor in many of these nations. You can write letters. Let them know you're praying for them. Let them know that there's a church that cares about them. You can alert other Christians to these atrocities. You can alert other Christians to what God says in His Word about these matters. Tell them that God judges nations that oppress people, that are not faithful to their pledges and murder the innocent. And He will judge our nation. He is judging our nation. And that judgment is beginning, and we're seeing it in the house of the Lord in our day. I don't know what it's going to be for each individual, but I do know that if you ask God, He will show you how. He will show you what you can do, and I am sure of that because He wills to use His children for His glory in the care, protection, and aid of the needy in this world. Lastly, on the matter of judgment, in light of all this talk about judgment, I want you to remember something, and I want to call upon those in our midst who are under the wrath of God and under the judgment of God. Realize, with all this talk about judgment, that apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, what God does in this world, the affliction of men in this life, all of these things we just saw, no matter how horrible they are or may be, it is greatly less than what our sins deserve. Because our sins deserve the flames of eternal hell. And apart from Christ, they will receive what they deserve in a world to come. God displays His displeasure with sin in some measure here in this world. But there is a final judgment of sin in the next world, and that judgment is horrific and eternal. The miseries of this life and even death itself tell us about God's displeasure against sin, but they all fall short to what sin fully deserves. It's not the full measure of sin. It's not the full measure of wrath yet. God's judgment on earth is a cakewalk compared to an eternal wrath in hell. So I would ask you to flee to Christ, to be saved, to escape the judgment that is to come, to repent of your sin, to believe the gospel. Christ has borne an eternity of sin so that you would not have to bear it yourself. And apart from Christ, Scripture says that you are under the wrath of God. But thank God for His grace. Where sin abounds, there much more does grace abound. That He takes undeserving sinners, and He takes out an uncaring, cold, callous heart of stone. He takes out a selfish heart, and He grants us hearts of flesh which love Him and love those who are created in His image. Come to Him and be saved from the eternal judgment to come.